The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
To begin, let's go ahead and turn over to Leviticus 23. Today is the 28th of September, according to the Gregorian calendar, the calendar that we use in this country, and it is used throughout much of the world. It is also the 10th day of the 7th month, according to the ancient Canaanite calendar and the calendar that was used by Israel when God told them to observe the annual holy days. This day is known as the Day of Atonement, also known as Yom Kippur in the Hebrew, and it's written in Leviticus 23. And you don't have to make too much adjustments to the sound. It's going to be a little hot. I'm trying to help people that are on the phone hookup. So just if it's a little hot, that's okay. So Leviticus 23 and verse 27. It says, "Also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal." So this afflicting your souls is an expression that means we are to fast, to go without food and drink for 24 hours. And you can, if you have some side notes there, if you don't have them, Isaiah 58, 3-5, and also Ezra 8, 21 indicates that afflicting your souls means to fast, going without food and water. And offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal. Now, this is an offering that refers to the offering that the priests made, not an offering that everybody gave on the Day of Atonement. As it says, "You shall do no work on that same day, for it is a Day of Atonement to make an atonement for you before the Eternal your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does not, any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." So no manner of work. So consider that if people were to bring offerings to the temple during that time, what would they bring? Some might bring some precious metals in the forms of coins or what have you. Vastly, in an agrarian society, they would bring flocks and herds and fruits and vegetables and grains. How much work would that be? Quite a bit of work to bring an offering on the Day of Atonement. So the Day of Atonement was a day where offerings were not given by people, which is why we do not take up an offering on this day. Verse 32, "It shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls." Again, mentioning fasting three times here. "On the 9th day of the month at evening," which would have begun yesterday at evening when the sun set, "from evening, evening from evening, to your evening from," excuse me, "at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath." Three evenings there. It's not talking about three nights. It's just saying it begins at evening and it's observed from evening to evening. And this is a Sabbath and a time when we go without food and drink. And so it is that billions of people have read these verses regarding the celebration of the Day of Atonement, as well as celebrating all of God's holy days in Leviticus 23. Commanding us even to keep these annual holy days, and they do not understand them. They don't know what they mean, and therefore, most who profess to believe the Bible do not observe these holy days. They reject them as unnecessary, calling them Jewish days or part of the old covenant, a covenant they think that does not exist anymore. And the reason, I think, a large part of the reason why so many people do not, that profess to be Christian, do not observe these days is because they don't know what these days mean. But the meaning is not difficult for us to comprehend, even though it may take the guidance of God's Holy Spirit to fully understand what the meaning, the mystery of God means to its furthest extent, the mystery is not that difficult when we consider the representation that is explained, thoroughly explained throughout the scriptures. When we examine the days, their ceremonies, the symbols of these days, we can understand what they mean if we just apply a little common sense. And for this reason, we created a book on the subject, The Magnificent Meaning of God's Holy Days. This book was written so that people outside of the Church of God would be able to gain some insight as to what these days mean. Perhaps they would even begin to observe these holy days. But this book was also written for the Church of God because, frankly, many people within the Church of God do not fully understand what these days represent. And we're going to talk more about that today regarding the meaning of the Day of Atonement. Because when I say that it takes a little common sense, it doesn't mean that the magnificent meaning of God's holy days is commonly understood. The point is that these days and their symbols, when they are closely examined, that we can make sense of them. We can make sense of them by applying some biblical reasoning and logic and rational thinking about them. And the reason I put it this way is because some have been taught, and some are being taught, and are being misled regarding the meaning of the Day of Atonement. Some are being told that this unique once-a-year observance and the ceremony that took place that was performed by the high priest and some of his assistants, other priests, that involved the use of two goats, we're going to look at that in just a moment, that the scapegoat, as we might call it, the infamous scapegoat, that this scapegoat represents Christ. And if that is true, if that were to be true, then the Day of Atonement, well, this day would not portray the binding of Satan, putting away of Satan for 1,000 years in the bottomless pit at all, his incarceration in that place. It wouldn't mean that at all. It would mean something else. If what they were saying is true, then the Day of Atonement would really, if you think about it, just be another aspect of Passover. So why do they believe such a thing? What is the truth regarding this unique and special holy day where we are told to afflict our souls to fast for 24 hours? Well, we've examined this a bit in the past. A couple of years back, a sermon was given regarding this subject. And I want to go into that, covering some of those points, but also looking at it a little bit deeper. Revelation chapter 20, all the way back. So the process of purification is portrayed in more than one way on the Day of Atonement. We know that occasional fasting, going without food and drink, is a way to rid the body of impurities. And this is symbolic. What we do today is symbolic of ridding our lives of impure thoughts, impure behaviors. But those thoughts and those behaviors that lead to sin, they originate someplace, don't they? They come from someplace. And quite often, they come from someplace outside of our own minds. Yeah, we have our part to play in this. We have our part to play when it comes to sin by entertaining such thoughts, by giving into such activities or behavior that are not good. But the persuasion to transgress, to break the commandments, to violate God's standards and His principles, this is something that is broadcast all around the world like radio airwaves. When you get in your car and you turn on the radio and tune in a station to listen to some music, that's much the way Satan broadcasts his thoughts, his behaviors, to try and deceive people into living the way he would have us live, a way that transgresses God's commandments. Because our minds are the ideal receivers of his messages, his signals that are sent out by what I would call the ultimate evil, the devil, a spirit being known as Satan, who is called the prince of the power of the air. It's not by accident that he has this nickname, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, as Paul called him. And therefore, though you and I have freedom of choice, we have the ability to choose what we will think, what we will do. We also have the ability to deny those thoughts, to say, no, I'm not going to think about that. I'm not going to entertain those thoughts. I'm not going to participate in that behavior. We have our part to play in order for full atonement to come. But these rebellious, these wicked, if you will, thoughts and behaviors to transgress God's statutes and laws, his judgments, they come from principalities, as Paul said. He called them powers and rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places, meaning they came from heaven. They're spirit beings that are much more powerful than you and I. And so it's clear that Paul was talking about the devil. He was talking about demons in this way. And the reason is because they are spirit beings that were once angels, holy and righteous angels, that turned away from God. And so the only way to entirely eradicate evil from this world would be how? To stop the airwaves from broadcasting these messages, these messages where Satan merchandises iniquity. He pawns it off. He sells it to people, and they buy it at a low cost, when actually it will end up being a high cost, your very life. And so the devil's restraint will come. We know this will happen, and we know this from the prophecy in Revelation 20, and verse 1, where John saw an angel coming down from heaven. He saw this taking place, but it wasn't actually taking place at that time. It was a vision of something that will come to pass. He saw an angel from heaven coming down, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished. Let's go over to Leviticus 16 now. So we know this prophecy is something that will come to pass. God said that he will do nothing until he first reveals it to his servants, the prophets. This is in Amos chapter 3 and verse 7. And so the prophecy was given. The prophecy is sure. It has been declared. And it has been declared on more than one occasion. It was actually foretold long before John's vision was recorded in the book of Revelation, when God gave instructions for the high priest to perform a series of acts and an interesting ceremony on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur. So consider the following instructions here in Leviticus 16. In verses 1 and 2, we're going to just start by reading the first two verses. Now the Eternal spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Eternal, and they had died. And the Eternal said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time, or just at any time, into the holy mercy seat, which is on the Ark of the Covenant it's speaking about here, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. And so the priest was not allowed to go into this area, also called the Holy of Holies, the place where the Ark was kept, in the tabernacle and later in the temple. He was not supposed to come in there at any time he wanted. It was only permitted on the Day of Atonement, and only after a sequence of washings and getting dressed to become presentable before God. And then there were offerings made on behalf of the high priest. And we'll read the next three verses here. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. And he shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body, and he shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments, and therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats as a sin offering, and 1 ram as a burnt offering. Now, when it says 2 kids of the goats, most people, we know when we refer to a goat being a kid, it's talking about a young goat. In this case, however, kids is the Hebrew sa'ir. It means a shaggy or rough goat. So basically, these were goats that were probably not old goats, but they were ones that were full grown. And they were to be brought to be considered a sin offering. But as we see, only one of them is going to be the sin offering. The other is going to go down a full, an entirely different path. And so as we read this, we see how Aaron shall offer the bull, as it says in verse 6. The bull is a sin offering, which is for himself, and he shall make an atonement for himself and for his house. And so the priest, he had carried out this elaborate ceremony of washing, of putting on the holy garments in such a way and made to make offerings to symbolize becoming suitable. He became a suitable mediator, that is, between the people and God on this Day of Atonement. Now remember that the high priest of the temple, he portrays Christ. He represents Christ as our high priest, who endured an elaborate, if you will, not so pleasant process of making sacrifices, of symbolically putting on holy garments by his righteous behavior. And in this way, he became a suitable mediator for us, to God, to the Father. As it says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so this helps to explain that the Savior accurately followed his Father's instructions, doing exactly as he said, and by cleansing himself and remaining clean and pure throughout his lifetime, being without blemish. Now, regarding the 2 goats, it goes on to say in verse 7 that the high priest shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Eternal at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And then Aaron shall cast lots for the 2 goats, one lot for the Eternal and the other lot for the scapegoat. And so it's clear that the 2 goats were to be considered separate and different from each other. One, as it says, was the lot for the Eternal, meaning it was to be presented as a sin offering. And we'll read that in just a moment. The other was considered the scapegoat. Now, scapegoat it's a word translated from the Hebrew Azazel, and it means the goat of departure. And that's an interesting expression, and we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go forward. So all sin offerings that were given to God on behalf of the people, whether it be in this case on behalf of the high priest and his family or others, all sin offerings were representative of Christ, who is given once for all, a sin offering once for all. In fact, the bull that was offered every day by the priests as they went about their temple duties, that bull offered each day, not just on the Day of Atonement, but each day was called a sin offering for atonement. The offering that was made once a year with this goat, the lot that fell, the lot for the Eternal, whose blood was sprinkled on the horns of the altar, was also called, in Exodus 30 and verse 10, the sin offering, or a sin offering, of atonement. In fact, the words sin offering and atonement are found in the same verses in the Bible 30 times within the pages of the Old Testament. And so it's clear, and you'll see why I'm making that point in just a moment, but it's clear that the sin offering represented Christ, who is the only being that can expiate, that can cancel or placate, if you will, the wages of sin. Erase the sin from being held to our charge, in other words. Now that is not an argument and should not be a reason to say that the scapegoat represents Christ, because the scapegoat was not sacrificed. It was not given as an offering. It was not called the lot for the eternal. And this leads to the reason for drawing lots. You know, some would ask, why draw lots? Well, there's a good reason, to make a separation between the two goats. It was required to let God choose who would be the scapegoat, because the scapegoat is symbolic. One of the goats would be offered, and it makes sense then if when choosing the two goats that were to be presented before God, before the lots are drawn, it makes sense that the priest, it's not stated here, but it's stated in another scripture that when you were going to bring an offering to God, it was to be an animal without blemish. And so they would choose two goats that were without blemish as far as they could tell, because one of them would end up being an offering. And this has led some to believe that both of the goats represent Christ, because they were both to be without blemish, even though it's not stated in this chapter right here. It is understood. But part of the reason God chose which one of the goats would be offered shows us that in the eyes of men, we do the best that we can to be able to choose an unblemished animal. We can closely examine it in every inch of its body and just make sure there's nothing wrong with the way it behaves. And, you know, we can do the best we can, but we can't do it all. Same thing goes with people that are put in charge. You know, we might choose the best people we can that have merit, people that are good, you know, are of good behavior, people that have a record of good behavior and righteous behavior. We do the best we can, but we can't spot everything, can we? We don't see everything. And so for this reason, God made the choice. He made the choice by way of lots. And that is why we also allow God to establish the leaders of nations today. You know, most of us in the Church of God choose not to vote, and I think for good reason. Because we might be voting for the one God doesn't want to be in charge. We can't see everything. We don't know what's going on in the background. Daniel said God sets up kings. He puts people in positions of authority. And so we don't always know what's going on. We don't always see everything. And left to our own decisions, we might choose the wrong one. And so we allow God to make the choice. When it comes to leadership in the church, of course, people need to be involved. But those people need to know them by their fruits, and people are chosen to become elders or ministers and pastors in the Church of God, and they are ordained. We ask God, you know, God, we're doing the best we can. We're ordaining this individual. Lead them and guide them to help lead us. Have them follow Christ, and we will follow them as they follow Christ, just as Paul had said. In any case, the point is, left to our own decisions, we would likely choose the wrong one if not inspired and led by God. And Paul said something of great interest in this regard in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 and 14. He said that false apostles, deceitful workers, they transform themselves into apostles of Christ. So they deceive people in this way. We're well aware of this. You know, the TV evangelists many of the leaders of religious organizations around the world, they deceive people by twisting the truth, by flattery. And it's clear that many of these religious leaders, they have an appearance of holiness. They look good. They're attractive. Their words are attractive. They sound very good. And many times, I think most of the time, these individuals are not even aware of their own deceit, that they're giving into it. They think they're doing the right thing. You know, they believe that they're resting of the scriptures, they're disregarding certain ones that don't agree with their point, that's enlightening, that is God leading them to truth. But this should be of no surprise, should it? because as Paul also said, no wonder, Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. And so if it were up to men to choose one of these two goats, one was to portray Christ, one was to portray Satan, we would likely choose the wrong one, because many times we cannot tell. Even during the time of Christ's ministry, most of the people there didn't recognize him. That couldn't be the Messiah. I mean, look at him. He's not attractive. He's, you know, where did he come from? He's just, you know, he has no kingly line. Of course, not recognizing that he really did. In any case, the point is, God said, I'm going to show you. I'm going to show you which one is the Savior, which one is the deceiver, the adversary. In this case, it was one animal to represent the adversary, the scapegoat. And so it's necessary to draw lots so that God would be directly involved with this process. Now consider that if both goats were to represent Christ, as some believe and some teach, why draw lots? What's the point of drawing lots if they both represent Christ? Just pick one. Right? So that alone should tell us that there's a big difference between the two goats and what each of them portray. Let's continue reading in verse 9 here of Leviticus 16, where it goes on to say that Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Eternal's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. So again, picturing Christ offered once for all. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat, it shall be presented alive before the Eternal to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. So first there is the drawing of lots to make a distinction between the two goats and what was to be done with each of them. Then the one upon which the Eternal's lot fell was to be offered as the sin offering. On the other hand, the scapegoat was presented alive to make atonement upon it, as it says, and then let it go into the wilderness. And this is referring to an area that would be uninhabited by people, a desolate place, desolate of human life. Now, because atonement is associated with this scapegoat here, some conclude, well, it must represent Christ, because he is the only being that can expiate our sins. Well, we need to consider something about this word atonement, because atonement is not only used to mean expiate, to placate, or to cancel sins. It is also used as an expression to purge. In fact, 9 times in the Bible, the word atonement is translated as purge or purged. And so when we consider that Satan inspires everybody to sin, he is a driving force behind sin, using the goat to symbolically oust or purge sin from among the people, really makes perfect sense. It's again, I'm going back to this common sense here. It's not hard to figure out. Now, verse 11 through 19, I'm going to go ahead and read a fair portion here of what Aaron shall do, or what Aaron did, the high priest did, Aaron first and then the high priest after him. He shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. And then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Eternal, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And remember, the incense, as it says in Revelation 8, representing prayers of the saints, bringing it into the holy place here, representing the prayers of the saints going into up to God. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Eternal, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. In other words, all of these things need to be done exactly as written. If they're not, the high priest will die. It's that serious. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. And then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And so again, here's this blood of the sin offering being sprinkled on and before the mercy seat. It's the sin offering, the goat, the first goat, the one on which the Lord's lot fell. And so this shows that we can only come to God through Christ, through the blood of Christ that expiates our sins. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins, and so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Eternal and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times to cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And so it is that the high priest, that he made atonement for the people, he's offered these sacrifices here, including the chosen goat for a sin offering on behalf of the people. And both he and the first goat in this way are fitting representations of Christ, aspects, revealing aspects of Christ's Christ and his ministry. In verses 20 and 21, and when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, meaning the one left alive. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and then shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. So the live goat here, referring to the one that was left alive, had all the sins of Israel symbolically placed on its head. And this means that all the sins of God's people, and frankly, symbolically, it pictures all the sins of everyone being directly related to this goat. So we see that this goat is symbolic of something. It portrays something. It represents the sins of the world, actually, that are directly associated with this goat that represents the devil. Now, even Satanists make this connection. We've probably all seen the pentagram, the upside-down star that has a goat's head drawn inside of it. There was even that idol, that Satanist statue that was made a few years back that they went touring around the country to government establishments displaying this tribute to Satan. And what was it? A goat-headed, a half-goat, half-man type of a creature. In any case, some who teach that the scapegoat represents Christ rationalize about the sins being placed on the head of this goat. They say that it portrays our sins and the sins of the world being placed on Christ. And their reasoning is because, you know, we can't place all of the blame of our sin on Satan, because our freedom to choose puts much of the blame on us. Well, it's true that the devil cannot be blamed for all of our sins. Satan is the source of sin, however. He is the original sinner. He is the electrical outlet, if you will, of iniquity that people plug into and get energized by his radio airwaves. It was his corrupt mind that deceived Eve And it is his mind that continues, as Revelation 12:9 says, to deceive the whole world today. And that is why sin was symbolically placed on this goat's head, because it originated someplace. It didn't originate in your mind, even though sometimes sin comes into our minds. It came from someplace. So the mistake that these people who believe the scapegoat is Christ, represents Christ, the mistake they make is by thinking that the ritual means that all sin is removed by the scapegoat. But that is not what the Day of Atonement means. We have Passover to represent that. All sin will not cease to exist when Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Much of it will stop, yes, but it will not all stop. People will still make mistakes. People will still choose to reject God's standards, his holy days. And it even declares in the scriptures that after Christ returns, he's going to call the nations up to come up to Jerusalem to keep the feast. He's not calling everybody in the whole world to come. It, you know, physically would be impossible for every human being to fit in that area. But he's calling the leaders, the princes, the heads of families, come up 3 times a year to keep the feast, learn about the feast, take it back, and observe those things. But what does it say about some nations? They won't come. It says even Egypt says, nope, we're not coming. And God actually has to curse that land and not give them rain. And they still don't come. And then he says he's going to send a representative down there to force them to come. Now that's going to be a time when Satan is bound. So all sin will not cease to exist when Satan is bound. So it is that the Day of Atonement doesn't picture every aspect, every nook and cranny, or every crumb of crumb of sin ceasing to exist. And so that's a mistake to try to apply it to the Day of Atonement. Instead, it's my belief that this is one of the reasons that you and I fast on the Day of Atonement. Because even if Satan were not around to influence people to sin, we still have to make an effort. We still have to make a great effort to obey God, to refuse the flesh, and to not participate in those thoughts and those behaviors that are contrary to the purity of God. We still have to make an active choice and do something to become clean and pure. However, to say that the scapegoat cannot represent the devil because the devil cannot be blamed for all sin, this is truly not a good argument. It's not sound. It's not biblically sound, because Satan is the one that concocted ways to merchandise evil. He is the one who convinced a third of the angels, angels much smarter and wiser than you and I, convinced them to rebel against their Creator, to rebel against God, and to form a rebellion, a full frontal assault, if you will, against God and his throne. And this happened long before mankind existed. So it is Satan's way of thinking that is directly connected to all sin. And that is why sins are symbolically placed on the scapegoat's head. Now, One Church of God has a 5-part series of articles reasoning that the Azazel goat represents Christ. And a large part of their reasoning comes from the fact that Christ removes sin on his own. He doesn't need the devil to remove sin, to cleanse our sins for him. And so they go through Hebrews 9 and 10, and they read through it and try to use it as an example of that the Azazel goat represents Christ. And they read this scripture, Hebrews 9, verse 26, that says, "But now, once at the end of the ages, he," meaning Christ, "has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And so this means that Christ cancels sin, or cancels the wages of sin once for all on his own. He did it on his own. He didn't get any help from the devil. In fact, the devil wanted the exact opposite. But Christ does not do away with sin. He didn't do away with it at that point because sin still exists. It still exists today, even though he made that sacrifice. You and I, at times, still sin. It's not gone. What Christ did is he made a way for us to have it not held to our charge so that we can repent of sin. We can change our behavior and it will not be held against us. So, people still sin today, and that is because the main source of sin, or a large part, is because the main source of sin is still at large. Satan and his demons still roam the earth. And so a big mistake in thinking that the scapegoat represents Christ is that, as the scriptures say, Christ appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. We just read it, Hebrews 9, verse 26. Now, the problem with their reasoning that the scapegoat is Christ is because the scapegoat was not sacrificed. I mean, that would make all the difference in the world. It would, if the scapegoat was sacrificed, but it was not. So how then could this Azazel, the goat of departure, represent Christ if all the sins of the world were placed on its head, but yet the goat was allowed to live? It continued to live. It was just isolated or cut off from the people. I mean, Christ did not take all of our sins upon him and then go away into a desolate land. No. Christ isn't carrying our sins around with him on his head to this day. No, on the Day of Atonement, the goat had its sins symbolically placed on it, and it was led away from the people with those sins still intact. In other words, all sin was attributed to that goat. As Revelation 12:9 says, Satan deceives the whole world, and so this means that Satan carries much of the blame. But Christ, on the other hand, after he was sacrificed, he didn't go to a desolate location. He ascended to heaven. He was reunited with his Father, with the righteous angels. And then he came back down and he appeared and was with many of the disciples for 40 days. Off and on he appeared to them and taught them and continued to instruct them. That's not found in the goat of departure at all, that symbolism. Let's go over to John chapter 8. If you have a ribbon, put it here in Leviticus 16. I'm going to go back, but I'd like to go over to John for a moment, the book of John. Because those who call the scapegoat Christ, they write this, and I quote, they said, not a single scripture shows that Satan is the author of all human sins. Is that true? Is there not a single scripture relating that Satan is the author of sin? Well, I have one here that says it more than one time. John 8 and verse 42, and this is Christ speaking. When Jesus said to them, these rebels, these people who claim to obey God, but continually disobeyed God, he said, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? And then he says, because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So, look at this closely for a moment. It seems clear to me that Christ considered the devil to be the father of sin, the originator, the beginning of sin. He calls him a father. And he says that those who sin do the desires of their father. And it also says that he was a murderer from the beginning. Meaning from the beginning of humankind, he was a murderer. And a liar and the father of it. The father of lies. So it seems clear to me that this set of verses here, on at least four occasions, relates to us that Satan is the author of sin, also the author of human sin, for he is the one that deceived Eve and caused her to sin. Let's go back now to Leviticus 16. Another interesting and telling part of this ceremony was that it was carried out so that all people could see it, that they could see what was that the iniquity was connected to this scapegoat, the goat of departure. And this goat was then led away and separated from the people by the hands of a suitable man. And I'm going to go ahead and read this verse 21 again, where it says, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. So this expression, the suitable man, it means a male person that was chosen, that was trained, that was ready for this task, knew exactly what he needed to do and exactly what needed to be done so that the goat would not escape, but it would be bound and it would be taken away from the people. There was no way that this stubborn goat, and we've all heard that expression, this stubborn goat would get away from this man. He was prepared. He was ready to carry out his duty on behalf of the people. Now, one group, the group that I had mentioned that has the five-part article, reasons that the suitable man represents those people who led away Christ to be crucified. Well, if this were the case, wouldn't the suitable man take the scapegoat away to be killed? If the symbolism was there, it seems like it would just continue to be a match, but it's not. It's not a match. This wasn't the case. The suitable man did not lead the goat, the scapegoat, away to be sacrificed. In fact, though Christ may have followed people that told him where to go, where his stake was to be put in the ground, and where he would be crucified, Christ was not forced to give up his life. He wasn't tied and bound and forced to go do this. He did it willingly. He did it of his own accord. Instead, when we consider all of the symbolism, we see that the suitable man and the goat of departure represents a future event. It represents a fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. As I had read in Revelation 20, that this angel will come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit, a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who was the devil, and bound him. Sounds like a match to the suitable man laying hold of the goat and leading it away, doesn't it? And bound Satan for 1,000 years, casting him into the bottomless pit, shutting him up so that he should not deceive the nations anymore till the 1,000 years were finished. So we see that it's a divinely orchestrated match. It really is. And we're not making this stuff up here. You know, God laid it out for us. He declared it through his servants, the prophets, what he will do, and he did it on more than one occasion. So it will come to pass. We can be sure of this. In Leviticus 16 and verse 22, it says that the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and this suitable man shall release the goat in the wilderness, in this uninhabited land. It's a word meaning solitary, meaning away from people. So it literally means a solitary place or a land cut off, it can be defined. It pictures a place that is not inhabited by human beings. It portrays the bottomless pit, a place where Satan will be cut off from humanity for 1,000 years. It is not a place where Christ was crucified. After his death, Christ ascended to the Father, as I just said. And he appeared to the disciples for 40 days. He wasn't in a desolate place after his crucifixion. And so to say that the scapegoat represents Christ, it really has no merit. It's making connections that are not there and should not be there. Frankly, if you think about it, if you try to connect the scapegoat to Christ, it's likened to saying that the devil is the Savior. Think about it. That's a connection. We shouldn't want to make such a connection. Now, as a related side, I do want to mention that some who understand that the scapegoat does portray Satan think that the ceremony of atonement reveals that the devil is not going to be destroyed in a lake of fire, that he will just be bound and cut off in a place of darkness for eternity. But we have to realize that the Day of Atonement does not portray Satan's ultimate end. It portrays something that is of great significance to you and I and to this world that will take place when Christ returns. It does not portray Satan's ultimate fate, because his final judgment, I mean, you could say that his judgment will begin when Christ returns. That's when his sentence will begin. Okay, you're sentenced to be put in here for 1,000 years. It's going to start there. He's going to be released for a period of time after that. And then his judgment will be being cast into a lake of fire that it says was prepared for the devil and his angels. That will be his final end. So people should not try to connect the Day of Atonement to Satan's end. Instead, the Day of Atonement portrays a time when the world will be cleansed of sin, vastly cleansed of sin, not entirely, but vastly cleansed of sin. It pictures an event that will see the devil and his wicked angels being locked up, cut off from humanity for 1,000 years. And it goes on to say, regarding this elaborate ceremony on the Day of Atonement, in verse 23, that Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting and shall take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and he shall leave them there. And he shall wash his body with water in the holy place and put on his garments and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for his people. So we see that the fasting that you and I do on the Day of Atonement, and the fasting that they were required to do, I mean, this fast that you and I go through has been done since this time, since it was declared, since the time of Moses. God's people have continued to fast on the Day of Atonement. But fasting alone doesn't entirely cleanse the people, or did not entirely cleanse the high priest. It had to be a complete process, through various things needed to be done. So the fat of the sin offering you shall burn on the altar, verse 26, and he who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And so if the scapegoat represented Christ, a being that was holy and pure, why would this man, this suitable man that bound the scapegoat and took him off, why would he have to come back and wash? Because the washing is just symbolic. It's symbolic of, let's get that filth off of me. You know, I took that creature. It's representing the creature that represents the devil, who is not just tainted with sin, who is sin throughout. And so this man had to come back and wash after performing his duty. And then verse 27, the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal, meaning their innards, their dung, and what have you that was inside of these animals. And so not all of the animal was used in this ceremony, so they took the remnants of these animals outside of the camp and they burned them. Then he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And this is just, you know, some basic cleanliness here. This is, it's common sense to just, you know, wash up after you perform these duties. And this shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Eternal. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. Just in case you didn't get it the first few times, you shall afflict your souls, meaning, you know, afflict means to weaken your life. And what happens when we fast? We become weaker, right? You know, sometimes things get a little foggy in our minds. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. And then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. So again, this word atonement is used in a variety of ways. It's not simply to cleanse sin. It also can mean to purge sin. It also can mean to clean things, because here you're making an atonement for the tabernacle and for the altar and for the priests and for the people. And so, you know, the tabernacle itself and the altar were not sin. There wasn't sin related to them, but they needed to be clean. They needed to be cleansed, both symbolically and physically. They needed to be cleaned. And so God made it clear that it was the job of the high priest to make atonement for the people. Fasting by each person was and is required, but that right alone did not atone for the sin. It's only a part of the process. And so the high priest here, we see he had to perform a sin offering. He had to follow these detailed instructions, and the scapegoat had to be confined, cut off from among the people. And this represents the fact that our efforts to be spiritually cleansed are necessary, but they are incomplete alone. We need something else. We need Christ to be the mediator on our behalf, Christ as our high priest to cover our sins. And so we need the sin offering. We need it. And what else do we need? We need the scapegoat to be cut off from the people. This world needs that scapegoat taken away, cut off from the people. It is something that has to happen. And so such a significant event would definitely be portrayed in God's plan for humanity. And it is portrayed. And if it is not portrayed in the Day of Atonement, where is it? Because the magnificent meaning of God's holy days are chronologic. They do go in order. Where is it? It wouldn't be there if it wasn't found in the Day of Atonement. So another argument of the scapegoat being Christ theorists is that, and I quote, "The entire sacrificial system pointed to Jesus Christ in some way." And so they conclude that the scapegoat point was Christ. Well, it's true that the entire sacrificial system pointed to Christ in some way. That is a true statement. But it doesn't have to mean that every aspect of that sacrificial system represented Christ. Yes, they're all related to Christ in some way. But the leavening and the unleavened bread portrays something that has to be done on our part. You know, the leavening doesn't portray Christ. It portrays something else. The wave loaves that were offered on Pentecost portray the first resurrection of the saints. Related to Christ, but not representing Christ directly. The wave sheaf that was offered during the days of unleavened bread, that represents Christ, right? And how many of them? One. One wave sheaf. How many Passover lambs or goats were to be offered on Passover by each family? One. One. Wasn't two. And so there's another clue. You know, think about this. The Memorial of Trumpets that we just talked about last week. The Memorial of Trumpets represents trumpets that would be blown by angels. This is related to Christ, but it doesn't represent Christ directly. So all of these things that I talk about, these are all included in that sacrificial system. They were all instituted at the same time as that sacrificial system. And they do all relate to Christ in some way, but it doesn't mean that they all represent Christ directly. So we shouldn't try to tie things together that should not be connected. Now, Revelation 1 and verse 5 says that Christ loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's how he expiated our sins, by his own blood. He didn't do it by taking our sins on his head and wandering off to some unknown location or some desolate place. So once we repent and we change, our sins are gone. The blood of the sacrifice of Christ cleanses those sins, just as the sacrifice goat's blood was taken into the most holy place. But the scapegoat was not taken into the most holy place. It was led away from the holy place, taken outside of the camp and far away from the people of God. So consider a question that I would like to ask of those who believe that the scapegoat represents Christ. If both goats on the Day of Atonement were to represent Christ, why two? Why two goats? Why would God want two goats to be used on this ceremony and then pick one to be a sin offering and the other was going to be something different, something that was going to have sins placed on it and then taken away from the people, able to live though? You know, it doesn't make sense. Why wouldn't God just choose one goat to have the sins placed on it, and then it offered as a sacrifice? I mean, there wasn't two Passover lambs. There isn't two wave sheaves. Those both represent Christ. Why two goats, both to represent Christ? Is there two saviors? No, there's just one. There's only one. So it doesn't make any sense to me. Christ is the only savior that there is. On the other hand, we know that the devil inspires counterfeits. Jesus himself said, and I quote, "False Christs and false prophets will rise. They may look good. They may sound good. They may be attractive. They might appeal to us in some way. Instead, their father is not God. Their father is something else. Father of lies. Murderer from the beginning. They are inspired by a different source, not Christ." And so I encourage us to not get caught up in this thinking that the scapegoat is Christ. It could be considered very offensive to God to consider that we might be calling a goat that was meant to represent the devil the one who cleanses our sins, when in fact the scapegoat is the one who inspires sin. As a final scripture, let's go over to Isaiah 24. Isaiah 24, verse 21. "The ancient serpent of old, likened to a dragon called the devil, will eventually be dealt a fatal blow to his head." This was prophesied in the very first book of the Bible, in the book of Genesis. The devil will be eliminated from existence in a future conflagration called the Lake of Fire. But before that final judgment comes, Satan will be bound. He will be put in a place of incarceration, cut off from all human life for 1,000 years. And his sentence will begin on the Day of Atonement. Isaiah 24 says this about that coming event. Verse 21, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Eternal will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on the earth the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit and will be shut up in prison." The host of exalted ones, speaking of the devil and his demons, They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit and shut up in the prison. And after many days, they will be punished. 1,000 years, in fact, after many days, or more than 1,000 years after he's released. So there are two events mentioned by the prophet here, a gathering together as prisoners in the pit, then after many days they will be punished. One is the bottomless pit. It's the abusos, the abyss, as we had talked about last week during the Sermon of Trumpets. It's the place, the deepest abyss of Hades, the bottomless pit, the same place where when the fifth angel sounds and that fifth trumpet plague is unleashed, what happens? An angel comes down with a key to the bottomless pit and lets out these demonic locusts that will be able to go out and torture people for 5 months. That place of incarceration exists right now. We don't know where. We can't see it. It's some spiritual location, but it exists. And there are demons currently restrained in that place. And it's going to be opened up during the fifth trumpet plague. Eventually, Satan is going to be bound by a suitable angel, prepared and ready to carry out that task. And he will take the devil to that bottomless pit and put him in and lock it and keep him closed for 1,000 years. And so the final portion of his sentence will be the lake of fire, as it says, after many days they will be punished. This series of events will begin, well, it will begin on the Feast of Trumpets, when the trumpet plagues begin to sound. But it includes the chronological symbolism that is found in the next holy day, the Day of Atonement. And though there will be terrible times that this world will experience, and many of us might actually experience some of those tragic events, but think about this. It is a wonderful time to look forward to when we realize that the world will eventually be free from the prince of the power of the air, from the source of pain and suffering and sorrow that has plagued humanity for thousands of years. That one day, the source, the author of sin, will be locked up. And it's symbolized by the scapegoat. And it will be fulfilled on this Day of Atonement.